Leo Tolstoy, who is a famous Christian author, once said, "Everybody thinks of changing the world, but no one thinks of changing himself." Have you ever been guilty of that? I know I have, because I want my life to make a difference. I want my life to matter. I wanna do great things that make a difference in my generation. Anybody with me on that? Right? I don't want to waste my time here on this earth. You only get one life, and I want to use it to make a difference. One of my favorite scriptures is where Jesus says in John 14 that those who believe in him will do greater things than even he had been doing. Like, Jesus said that of those who believe in him. How many of you believe in Jesus this morning? Yes. And so Jesus said, Y'all will do greater things than even I have been doing. That verse gets me pumped up. I'm like, yes, greater things. Like, that is the anthem of my life. Greater things. Because think about it. As soon as you do something great, right, guess what is in store? Something greater. Greater things. Like, you never overcome that anthem. Greater things. Greater things. Greater things. And so even when we talk about being selfless, or this Christian concept of selfless love, right? About humbling yourself to serve others. You know, I'm kind of a competitive personality. And so I'm like, well, if I'm going to humble myself and serve others, I'm going to be the greatest selfless servant who's ever lived, you know? Like, I'm going to serve better than anyone, you know? Like, I'm going to be the next Mother Teresa, right? I mean, think about Mother Teresa. She is like the epitome of what it means to be selfless, right? She passed away back in the late 90s, but I remember growing up seeing so many news stories about Mother Teresa and how selfless she was. And here's how you know she was totally selfless. First of all, selfies did not exist while she was alive, okay? That's the first way you know. But secondly, think about it. If Mother Teresa had a smartphone while she was serving the poor in Calcutta, can you imagine how absurd it would be if you saw a selfie of Mother Teresa, right? Like, just serving the poor here in Calcutta, you know? Like, that's almost offensive, right? I thought of that illustration. I thought people are going to get up and walk out when I say Mother Teresa taking a selfie. Like, she is the epitome of selfless. She was a global icon of selfless love. She gave Christianity a good name. She made Jesus look good. Even non-Christians held her up as an example of what it meant to be someone great who selflessly loved others. And do you know what won her that acclaim? Do you know what she did day in and day out? Do you know what the great things were that she did with her life? She held sick and handicapped people while they died. Like, her ministry was mostly a hospice for orphans and for handicapped people that were the outcasts of Indian society. That was the great thing she did day in and day out. She just held sick and handicapped people while they passed away. One of my favorite quotes of Mother Teresa is this: "We can do no great things, only small things with great love." I remember the first time I read that, and it cut me to the heart because it was good medicine for my ambitious soul. I wonder if anyone else can relate. There's another story in Mother Teresa lore of a young American man who, like me, wanted to make a difference in his generation. You know, he didn't want to waste his life. You know, he wanted to change the world, but he didn't know what to do. You know, that's a problem. You only get one life to live, and so he didn't want to waste it. And so he thought, man, I need to ask some people who would know, who could give me advice. And he thought, if anybody can give me advice on what to do, on how to live my life to change the world, surely it would be Mother Teresa. And so being a young man, he didn't have much means. And so he began working really hard. He began saving enough money to fly to Europe. If you've ever flown to Europe, you know how much that can be, how expensive that is. And so he started saving up money. And eventually, after a few months, he had saved up enough to where he could fly over there and go see Mother Teresa. And so he booked a flight to Europe. And from Europe, he flew to India. And from the airport in India, he took the buses to Calcutta. And he made his way through the crowded streets. And he found the place where her ministry was. And he went in and he was looking for her. And he looked all around. And he finally found her. And she was there humbly serving in this ministry as she always had. And he ran up to her. And he could not wait. And he said, Mother Teresa, he said, I want to make a difference. I want my life to matter. I want to change the world. And so I have to ask you this. I've come all the way from America to ask you this one question. How do I change the world? And it is said that her answer disappointed him after such a long journey. She said, if you want to change the world, go home and love your family. I love that response because I think it sounds a lot like something Jesus would say. In fact, I think this is God's word for us today as we talk about what it means to be selfless. Go home and love your family. Look at the person next to you and tell them, go home and love your family. But not yet. Wait till church is over. Okay. When it comes to being selfless and serving others, has anyone ever noticed that it can be hardest to serve those who are in your own household? Anybody notice that like I have? Like we can come to church. It's like it's Sunday. You know, I've had a terrible week. You know, maybe I've made some terrible decisions that week. But you know what? I can come to church and I can put a smile on and I can serve those kids over there. I can greet at the door. I can show up early and play music and I can do what it takes and I can serve. You know, we can go downtown and serve the homeless. We can go over to Africa and serve the poor and the oppressed, you know. But serve my wife, serve my husband, serve my kids, right? That's a whole different ball game. Like, that's a lot more difficult. You know, do the dishes, that's her job, right? Take out the trash, that's his job. Or clean their room, that's their job. Do the laundry, those are not my underwear, okay? I'm not touching those with a 10-foot pole, right? It can be hardest to serve those who are closest to you. Has anybody else ever noticed that oftentimes the people we love the most can get our worst? You know what I'm talking about? Like you go to work all day and maybe it's a hard day and your boss is just really giving it to you and you just grin and bear it, you know, and you got a lot of hard work coming in that day, a lot of deadlines and don't know if you're going to meet them and you just do your best and you just get through it and all day long you just take it and take it and take it and take it and then you get home and you let them have it. Anybody else ever experienced like I have? I've experienced that. Why is that? Why do the people we love the most get our worst sometimes? Well, I know it's nothing new. It's been happening for thousands of years. It happened to people in the Bible. Did you know that? In fact, perhaps most explicitly, it happened to a young man named Joseph in Scripture, Genesis 37. And I want to show you his story today because Joseph's story has a lot to teach us about what it means to serve our families and change the world. This is the story of Joseph, starting in verse 2 of chapter 37 of the book of Genesis. It says this, Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them, okay? And so What that means is Joseph was one of the youngest brothers, and the other older brothers were out doing the farming work and shepherding, and a lot of times they wouldn't even come back home. You know, they'd stay overnight with the animals. And so Joseph's dad would send him out to check on the brothers, and he saw them one time, and he checked on them, and he thought, they're pretty lazy. They're not really doing a great job. And so he goes back and he gives a bad report to their dad, like, you better check on them because they're not doing so hot. So he brings a bad report about his brothers. Verse 3 says, now Israel, who is also Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, he loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age. And he made an ornate robe for him, or a coat of many colors, as other translations have said. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. How many of you know what that's like, right? The people you're supposed to love the most, you know, some stuff happens in your home, and all of a sudden, after a little while, you can't even speak a kind word to one another. Right? Some of y'all knew what that was like growing up with your siblings. Some of your parents know what that's like with your kids. It's like, can't we all just get along, right? Some of you married people know what that's like. The person you love the most, you know, some things happen and all of a sudden you can't even speak a kind word to one another. And that's the point that it got to with Joseph and his brothers. They could not even speak a kind word to one another. There was this jealous competition going on among these brothers. Verse 5, it says, Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. Verse 6 says, he said to them, listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it. All right, I would humbly suggest this was not just Joseph's dream. This was also the dream of every person who was the youngest child in their family, okay? Remember, Joseph is the youngest at this time in his family. And his brothers are older, they're bigger, they're stronger than him. And they're in this jealous competition. They can't speak a kind word to him. There's lots more of them than there are of him. And then he has a dream one night, and the dream is from God. And his sheaf of grain stands up, and theirs bow down to him, right? It's the dream of every youngest sibling that their older siblings one day will bow down and serve them. I know, because I'm the youngest of four siblings, right? They're bigger than me, and they're stronger than me, and they're better at stuff than me, but one day they'll bow down and I'll be the best and I'll be the boss. Did you know it's statistically proven that youngest siblings are more competitive? They're the most competitive siblings in the family. Did you know that? Because when they're little, their older siblings beat them all the time, and it ticks them off. And they want to win, and they try harder, and they get real competitive. All right, I also know what that's like, okay? But why does Joseph think about this? Why does he tell him this dream, right? Is he being humble here? Is he like, man, guys, you know, I had this dream from God, and I don't know what it means. I humbly want to present it to you and ask for your advice and see what you think. No, they're in this competition. And he's like, well, you guys treat me bad. You say all this bad stuff, but let me tell you about this dream I had. You guys are going to bow down to me one day. God says so. That's what he's getting at. He's bragging. It says he told them the dream and they hated him all the more. His brother said to him in verse 8, do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us? And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Verse 9 says, then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. Apparently it went so well the first time, and they got so upset that he thought, well, that was kind of fun, right? I think Joseph was a little bit of a button pusher. Youngest siblings also know what that's like, right? Okay, all right. It's kind of quiet in here. Must be a lot of youngest kids. All right. And so he tells them the second dream. And this is what it was. He said, listen, I had another dream. This time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? So even his father rebukes him because he's in his pride, he's bragging about this dream he's had. And there's this jealous competition. Now, the reality is these dreams were from God. They were prophetic about God's calling on Joseph's life. And you know, parents are supposed to be the ones that nurture your potential and call out and God's potential in you and call you to what God is calling you to. You know, siblings are your first friends, you know, and they're meant to be friends for life. I mean, in a perfect ideal world, this is God's intention for family. And yet the ones that were supposed to love and support Joseph the most treated him the worst. And it got even worse from here. This jealous competition escalates, and eventually he's coming one day in his ornate coat of many colors to check on them, see how they're doing, you know. He's kind of like the boss, even though he's the youngest, you know. And they see him coming, and they're like, here comes that dreamer. Let's teach him a lesson. And when he gets there, they beat him up severely, and they throw him in a pit, and they rip that coat off of him. And they're going to kill him, but providence would have it that some merchants from Egypt were coming by. And so they decided, you know, instead of killing him, let's sell him into slavery and we'll at least make some money. And so they do. And they take that fancy coat and they rip it up and they pour some lamb's blood on it and they take it home to their father. And they're like, Dad, we found this out in the wild and looks like a lion must have gotten Joseph. Oh, man. And they deceive their father and make him think that Joseph was killed by a wild animal to cover up what they had done. The people that loved Joseph the most, or were supposed to, ended up treating him the worst. Why did they do this? Why does this happen? I think it's because they saw Joseph up close and personal. You know, some people from a distance can seem perfect. Joseph in Scripture, you know, I've heard preachers say, you know, of all the people in Scripture, Daniel and Joseph, you know, didn't have any sin, you know, and look how nice their lives were and all this stuff, you know, and I don't know about that. I don't think his brothers would agree with that. Why? Because from a distance, some people can seem perfect. But up, you get up close and you realize they're not perfect, right? Remember those kids in high school that seemed perfect? They were the ones who didn't try very hard and got good grades, and they were athletic, and they were good at music, and to top it all off, they were a lot nicer than you, and everybody just really liked them, and it drove you nuts, right? They just seemed so responsible and so perfect, and they got the scholarship before high school was even over, and their life just starts lining up, and they meet the person they're going to marry in high school, and they're getting married, and they're having kids, and they're not, just, it just seems like they're perfect. I think Joseph was like one of those kids, you know? I mean, if his father wouldn't have shown him favor if he was like a rebellious kid, you know? He was apparently responsible, a sharp kid, had some talent and some ability, and then he had this special ability from God and was given dreams, and we know later on he's even given the ability to interpret dreams, and so he's just this talented, bright, young kid, and his father's like, man, I love you. Man, look at you. You know, let me make you a special coat, you know? And some people from a distance seem perfect, but you get up close and you see the cracks and you see the flaws. And so, you know, Joseph looks pretty squeaky clean from our perspective, but his brothers knew he had a pride problem and it drove him nuts, and they felt the need to humble him and bring him down a few notches. See, I think they treated him the worst because they knew him the best. And I think we do the same things. I think the reason that the people we love the most can get our worst sometimes is because we know them the best. We know their flaws. We know their failures. We know why they are wrong and we are right. We know of all the times that they haven't lifted one finger to help us when we needed it the most. And so this bitterness, this resentment can build up. And we know that everyone else thinks they're so awesome, but up close, we see the cracks, we see the flaws. And we have to be careful about the people in our own households who we know so well. Because the temptation is when we get mistreated, when they do something wrong against us, when they say negative things to us, when they put us down, maybe they even hurt us or abuse us or abandon us. We have to be really careful about the people in our own households. Because the temptation is when we get mistreated to cut ties and just go off and try to make a difference somewhere else, right? And just, you know what? They've mistreated me. They're not as great as everyone thinks they are. Forget them. I'm going to go live my life. I only get one. I'm going to go find my worth and my validation in my workplace, in my hobbies, right? Climbing the corporate ladder, making a difference at my job or at my church. Finding our validation in all of these things. And it's a trap. It's a trap. Even pastors fall into this trap. I know when God was first calling me into ministry, one of the things I noticed was I saw so many pastors who built great ministries, you know, but their marriage fell apart. They built great ministries, but their kids resented them and wanted nothing to do with the church. And they sacrificed their families on the altar of ministry. And I was like, man, that cannot happen to me. I have to be really, really careful. And so I didn't want to be guilty of that. And I remember at that time, very early on in ministry for me, I was reading a book by a guy named Mark Batterson, who's a pastor in Washington, D.C., and best-selling author. And as far as pastoral leadership, he's someone I look up to very, very much. And it's kind of a role model for me in how to in the character of leadership, you might say. And I remember I was reading this book, and he was talking about setting goals and goals for his life, you know. Any goal setters out there? Bucket list people, you know. I've seen some bucket list stuff on Facebook from a lot of you all right? Like, you know, it's like, oh, let's go. I want to go to hike these mountains. I want to go see the Amazon. I want to dive out of a plane. I don't know why anyone would want to dive out of a plane, but some people do. Hopefully you have a parachute on. But it's like bucket list, you know? I don't know about you, but my bucket list is changing as I get older, as God convicts my heart. I remember being at a wedding last summer, I believe it was, at the old Decatur Gym down in Decatur, old elementary school that's not in use anymore. And we were in there, and it was late in the evening, and the reception was going on. And they play that game that they play at weddings where they have the couples come and dance, right? And you're up there dancing with your beloved, and then they go, if you've been married for 5 years, sit down. And I remember being younger and being like, oh, you know, but now I'm like, yeah, sit down, suckers, you know. And it's like, if you've been married for 10 years, sit down. I'm like, yeah, have a seat, you know. If you've been married for 15 years, sit down. I'm like, oh, crap, you know. And we go sit down because we've been married about 13 years now. And we sat down, and I kept watching. It was like 20 years, 25 years, 30 years. Do I hear 35, 30, throw 75, 75, 70, oh, 50, 50, 50, 50 years, 50. And it was just like people were dropping like flies. And it gets down to these two really old couples, all right? They were so cute. They couldn't even stand up straight. You know, they're just dancing, you know? It was so cute watching them. And they're like 50 years, 55 years. And they're both just looking at each other like, and everyone's like, oh my gosh, how old are you? How young did you get married? You know, wow. And then it's like, 55 years, 56 years. They start going by singles, you know? And finally, I forget the number, but it was like 57 years. And one of them goes, oh, you know, and they go sit down, you know? And like the other ones were smiling, but I swear they were like, sit down, suckers, you know? We win. And I kid you, I was thinking, wow, that is, wow. I mean, they had been married like almost 60 years or something. It was crazy. I was like, wow, I'm just watching this. And I think it was the Holy Spirit just stirred my heart because I got a lot more emotional than I should have, I think. And I was watching and I just go, and I got real emotional and I just thought, boom, life goal right there. You know what one of my life goals is? I want to win one of those competitions. I'm serious. I was like, I'm writing that in my journal. Win one of these dance competitions, right? Why? Because I've been married so long to the love of my life. You know, it's saying I want my marriage to last, and it has to be a good marriage or she won't dance with you at the wedding. Be like, come on, honey, let's go win. And she's like, forget you. You know, like, you got to be nice. It's got to be a good marriage. I'm like, that's a good life goal. Win one of those dance competitions, right? So I'm like, I'm writing that one down. But I'm reading this Mark Batterson book, and he had a similar one. He said, one of my goals in life, and he'd had all these goals to go to different places, write a best-selling book, which he had done, you know, start a church, blah, blah, blah. But he goes, I'm getting wiser in how I set my goals. One of my life goals now is that I'll be famous in my own family. And as he explained that, he said, what I mean by that is I want the people who know me the best to respect me the most, meaning his wife and his kids. And I was cut to the heart. I was like, man, that's a goal right there. And that'll last the rest of your life, achieving that goal. I want the people who know me the best to respect me the most. That's a life goal. That's a life goal. And I was like, man, I want to be that one. I want to achieve that. You know why? Because it would be totally futile for me personally to build a great ministry and reach thousands of people but see my family fall apart, you know? It would be futile. It would be vain. It'd be no purpose. And here's the reality. Here's the reality. It's really easy for you guys to love me. It is, right? And some of you may not love me, and that's okay, all right? But it's easy for you to like me. It's easy for you to think a lot of me. Oh, that pastor, he's a man of God. Oh, let me tell you, oh, he's so great. You know why it's so easy? Because most of you, most of the time, you only see me once a week, and it's for about an hour. And I'm wearing my best clothes, and I'm showered, and I'm clean shaven, you know? And so I get up here, and you only see me for about an hour, and I tell all of my most touching, heartfelt stories. And you go, oh, that Pastor Aaron, he's something. But you're not there through the week when I'm working on my car for 7 hours and maybe some cuss words slipped out. I'm just saying, all right? I'm wearing sweatpants, and maybe I haven't showered in 2 days, and you don't see the annoying habits, and you don't see me eat all the ice cream, and you don't get any. Like, you don't see that. You're not there, all right? And so it's really easy for you to love me. It's hardest for the people who are closest to me, right? And I want the people who know me the best to respect me the most. That's a life goal right there. That's a life goal. You know, any of us can go out and try to change the world. We can go out and serve our community, do service project, go serve the homeless, go do missions trips, right? Do things that make us feel good and look good. You know why that's easy? Because it's for a short amount of time. And we can set aside our selfishness for just a little bit to go do those things. Do things that make us feel good and make us look good. But you cannot set aside your selfishness forever. And so the people who live with you are going to see it. And so in order to love and serve them, and for them to respect you the most, do you know what has to happen? You have to change. You have to stop thinking about how to go change the world. And if you want to make a difference in your own family, you have to humble yourself and get over yourself and love those who are closest to you. See, loving and serving your family will confront your own pride and selfishness and self-righteousness. Just ask Joseph. Because believe it or not, his dreams did come true. in a bizarre turn of events that can only be described as the hand of God. He's in prison for something he didn't do after being in slavery for several years. And in one day, God takes him from the prison to the palace, and he becomes second in command because the Pharaoh had these crazy dreams from God, and they terrified him, and he knew they were prophetic, and they meant something, but he didn't know what, and it terrified him. And so he heard about this young Hebrew in the prison who could interpret dreams, and he said, bring him to me. And Joseph interpreted the dreams, and he said, here's what's going to happen. Here's what the dream means. There's going to be 7 years of famine, or 7 years of abundance. It's going to be awesome, but make no mistake, there's 7 years of famine coming, the worst the world has ever seen. And so if I were you, king, I would save up all of the extra food and all the extra grain during the 7 years of abundance, and then I would distribute it during the 7 years of famine, and you'll save everyone's lives. And he should appoint a man who knows what he's doing to do that. And the king says, it sounds like you're the man. And he put a ring on him, and he put his robe on him, and he said, you're second in command, and you have total power and authority over the whole nation. And one day, he went from the prison to the prince of Egypt. And so the 7 years of abundance happen, and Joseph's saving up all the extra food. He's doing his job. He's doing a good job at it, using those talents and gifts and abilities God had given him. And then the 7 years of famine starts, and it's worse than anybody could have imagined. And it says it goes through the whole known world at that time. And even people from other countries are coming to Egypt to get food because they're starving to death. It's so bad. Hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people coming to Egypt to Joseph to get food. And one day, guess who walks through those doors? His own brothers. Can you imagine being Joseph in that moment? You have total power and authority. Your brothers come in, the ones who have mistreated you, the ones who've beaten you, sold you into slavery. And what do? They literally kneel down, just like his dream prophesied. And they bow down and they beg for food. And they don't know it's him. And you're Joseph in that moment. And you have total power and authority to condemn them, have them executed, and be totally justified in doing it. But he doesn't do it. He goes back into a room by himself, and he weeps, and he kind of has this moment, probably with God, you know, and then he comes out, and he reveals his identity, and he says, I'm Joseph, your brother. They're terrified. They're freaking out. They think he's going to want to kill him. And he says, no. He doesn't pay him back. He totally and completely forgives them. And you want to talk about being selfless. He doesn't make them pay. He pays them. He brings his whole family down to Egypt. He gives them jobs. He gives them land around him. And the whole family ends up being reconciled because of Joseph's selfless love and forgiveness. Now, what's interesting about that to me is, of all the sermons I've ever heard on Joseph, of all the commentaries I've read, of all the text footnotes I've read on this story, and I've heard lots of sermons on this story, and I've read lots of commentaries. Do you know what gets talked about very, very, very little? How Joseph saved the entire world. You want to talk about making a difference, solving world hunger. Joseph did it in his generation, and yet it hardly ever gets talked about. Do you know what gets talked about The vast majority of the time? Joseph's forgiveness of his own family and how he loved and served them. That's what gets talked about. I don't think that's a coincidence, because I think that's God's heart. Because I think that's God's story. That God has a family that has rejected him, mistreated him, blamed him for all of their problems, ran away from him, wanted nothing to do with him. And God could have stood up there in his position of authority and totally condemned them and done away with them. But he didn't. What did he do? Philippians 2 says he humbled himself and became a servant. And he loved them, and he washed their feet. And while they were still sinners, he humbled himself even to being obedient to death, even death on a cross. and it has completely and totally changed the world. See, this is how God changes the world. He humbles himself and he loves his family. You want to change the world? Go home today and start loving your family. You've got some challenges this week. Every single day, your challenge, your invitation is to think of one way you can serve, selflessly serve your family, the people in your household. Maybe it needs to start with saying, I'm sorry, asking for forgiveness, or telling them that you forgive them. Maybe you're not good with words and that needs to be a note or a text or a card. That might mean more. They might actually save that and hold on to it. Maybe that's how it needs to start. Maybe you need to do their dishes or their laundry. Right? What can you do this week to serve your family? Maybe you need to make dinner and then clean up for everyone. What can you do every single day? Do something for the people in your family to serve them this week. This week. Romans 12:10 says this. It says, love one another deeply as brothers and sisters. Outdo one another in showing honor. See, Joseph's brothers had this weird jealous competition going on. Scripture flips that and says, no. You need to have some competition in your home, but it's outdoing one another in loving and serving one another. Man, she made me dinner. You know what? I'm going to do her laundry, you know? Wow, they did this for me. I'm going to do that for them. It's like a family selfie-less limbo, all right? How low can you go, all right? Who can go the lowest in serving the family, all right? Serve one another. Outdo one another in showing honor and love. Love one another deeply from the heart. Think about this. If we all did this, what could happen? What could happen? You know why I think Mother Teresa said that to that young man, go home and love your family? Because I think she saw the result of people not loving their families, and that was what her ministry was all about. These orphans that had been abandoned, somebody would have a handicapped kid and just leave them because they weren't good, they weren't perfect, they were deformed, and she ended up taking care of them. Right? I preached a few Sundays ago on Father's Day about the vast majority of people in prison in America, and a lot of our societal problems are people who grow up in fatherless homes. And Mother Teresa saw the result of that. She's like, you know what? You want to change the world? Go home and do something that a lot of people aren't doing well. Go home and love your family. What if we all did this? And not just this week, but every single day. What if we loved and served our families? What if your kids didn't grow up in a fatherless home? What if they didn't grow up in a home where there was this jealous competition going on all the time and they can't even speak a kind word to one another? But what if they grow up in a home where you outdo one another in showing honor, and they learn to love the people they're supposed to love the best. How would that change how they love people in society? If we all go home and love our families, not just today, not just this week, but every day, what could happen? You know what I think could happen? I think we might just change the world. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for our families. Thank you for the gift of family. It was your idea, Lord, and it is a beautiful, beautiful thing. But God, we fall short so many times. And there's so much sin and brokenness, Lord. But your word says where sin increases, grace increases all the more. Lord, we know that when we sin, you increase grace for us. And so increase the grace in this room for us, for our families, to extend to the ones we love. And God, to be honest, if there's some people in this room who aren't loving their families very well, convict their hearts, cut their hearts to the core, and just show them the futility of chasing after other things while a family at home waits for their love. God, convict people who need to apologize in this room today, who need to say they're sorry. Convict people who need to tell somebody that they forgive them and they're going to stop holding it over their head. And God, show us all how we can love and serve our families this week. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.